This morning, we want to look at God's rescue mission. Very important topic in an important book, being rescued. And especially tonight, we're going to see that God calls us sheep. And we're going to see why, because they got a good start in the Lord, and then they started straying, pretty much like sheep do. But we'll see that more tonight. But I want to look at the first part of this, God's rescue mission. Now, I've got in my library, it's an older book, I don't know if it's out of print or not, but it's Philip Keller's A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's really a great book, giving that Philip Keller has great insight into the disposition of sheep because he was a shepherd. And he has firsthand knowledge of what sheep are like, their disposition. He grew up in East Africa, and as a young man, he was a sheep rancher for 8 years. And so he knew just about every aspect of sheep management. So when he wrote this book, he draws out what sheep are like. And he later studied and graduated with a degree of agrology, or the science of soils in relationship to crops. So he pretty much knew what earth and knew sheep and all. And it's interesting. I know that Barbara Walters, she was known for her interviews of people. And one of the questions would ask, if you were an animal, what kind of animal would you like to be? I don't know if you remember some of these interviews. And people, obviously, well, I would like to be a bear, you know, strong bear. I'd like to be a lion, king of the jungle. Somebody would say, I'd like to be an eagle. Well, that's a bird. That's not an animal. But, okay, eagle. Because they fly high. You know, they all have these lofty animals, but I've never heard anybody say, I'd like to be a sheep. That is not a very renowned animal. It's not one that you would strive after, but that's what God calls us. He calls us sheep. In fact, in Psalm 100, verse 3, it says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So God looks at us as sheep, not lions, not bears, not eagles, not a giraffe. One person said a giraffe because they have a high, they were going for an interview for a job as a salesperson. They have a high view of things and they really can have insight. And anyway, but we're sheep. In fact, in Psalm or Isaiah 53:6, it said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. So we have a tendency to stray. 10 things that Philip Keller are known about sheep quickly, so you get an idea of our makeup when it comes to spiritual things and why we need a shepherd, why we need the great shepherd to oversee our life. Number one, the welfare of the sheep is totally dependent upon the shepherd. Number two, sheep can't take care of themselves. Three, if there is no good grass, sheep will eat poison grass. Four, if there is no fresh water, sheep will drink polluted water. Five, they have a mob mentality. If one is frightened and runs, the other will follow. If one is frightened and runs over a cliff, then the others do the same thing. Six, sheep are fearful and timid. Seven, they are stubborn and have obstinate habits. Eight, they have no means of self-defense except to run. Nine, they have no instinct of danger. They will graze right next to a wolf, as a wolf is right down there waiting for the sheep. The sheep will just graze right up next to him, and then, and then he's at it. They have no sense of danger. 10, they can become downcast and too fat, weighted down with wool. In other words, they could graze and become so heavy and so bloated, they don't know when to stop eating. You know, and they fall over, you know, and they're still crunching on grass, you know, and they can't get up. You know how that is around Thanksgiving time, don't you? I cannot eat another thing. Well, there's pumpkin pie and whipped cream. Ooh, We have apple pie and ice cream. Can you bring me a slice of both? But you see, we kind of are like sheep. And so the conclusion is that there's no other animal in existence in need of care and attention like a sheep. And that's what we are. A lot of people want to deny that. But we are. God calls us sheep. And there's no other animal, and my wife doesn't like me to use this term, but I've heard it so often about sheep, I have to use it. There no other animal that is as dumb as sheep. Maybe dim, dense, slow would be better, or stubborn, but they say that they're just dumb. You can't teach a sheep to do tricks. You don't have sheep tricks. Go fetch the paper. Go. I said go. No, you can't teach him to roll over. You can't teach him to shake hands. You can't teach him to walk on their hind legs. You can do that with elephants. You can do a lot of these things with other animals. They used to have a performing fleas in the circus. You know, quite amazing. You can go online and read about it. But you don't have any Ringling Brothers or Barnum and Bailey trained sheep shows. You can train just about every animal, but you can't train sheep. And God calls us sheep, and we have to get used to that. Because I want to hold on to my shepherd. I realize that I'm a sheep. The Bible says in Matthew 9:36, as Jesus is seeing the crowds come to him, says in what pity he felt for the crowds that came because of their problems were so great and they didn't know what to do or where to go for help, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, people are sheep without a shepherd, and they'll latch on to someone that is like a shepherd that can lead them into dangerous territory and lead them into deception. And Jesus saw that these sheep need a shepherd. And so here's where we get to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. One verse that we want to look at this morning. It's God's rescue mission. He says in Galatians 1, 4, who gave himself, talking about Jesus Christ, for our sins so that he might rescue us. That's the New Living Translation. New American Standard and King James has deliver us, same Greek word, from this present evil age according to the will of God and the Father. So God's will is to rescue or deliver us. The term is to take out for himself. God is taking sheep out for himself to be in his pasture, to let him be our shepherd. Now, Jesus gave himself. This is what it's saying here in verse 4. He gave himself for our sins, and he wants to rescue us or take us out of that sinful condition because we're sheep. We're sheep and we stray, and we're too dim, too dumb, too dense, too slow to see that we're in danger. I mean, I was. Don't know about you. I thought I had it all together. I thought I was so cool, you know, and then the Lord just shone the light. I like what Philip Keller says in his book, Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He says, to meditate on the fact that the Lord is my shepherd, I frequently go out at night and to walk alone under the stars and remind myself of his majesty and his might. Looking up at the star-studded sky, I remember that at least 250 million times 250 million such bodies, each larger than our sun, one of the smallest of stars, have been scattered across the vast spaces of the universe by his hand. I recall that the planet Earth, which is my temporary home for a few short years, is so minute a speck of matter in space that if it were possible to transport our most powerful telescope to our nearest neighbor star, Alpha Centauri, and look back this way, the Earth could not be seen, even with the aid of that powerful instrument. All this is a bit humbling. It drains the ego from a man and puts things in proper perspective. It makes me see myself as a mere mite of material in an enormous universe. Yet the staggering fact remains that Christ, the creator of such an enormous universe of overwhelming magnitude, delights to call himself my shepherd and invites me to consider myself his sheep, his special object of affection and attention. Who better could care for me? By the same sort of process, I scoop down and pick up a handful of soil from the ground. And placing it under an electronic microscope, I am astounded to discover it teeming with billions upon billions of microorganisms. Many of them are so complex in their own peculiar cellular structure that even a fraction of their function in the earth are not yet properly understood. Yes, he, the Christ, the Son of God, brought all of this into being. From the most gigantic galaxy to the most minute microbe, all function flawlessly in accordance with definite laws of order and unity, which are utterly beyond the mind of infinite man to master. It is in this sense, first of all, that I am basically bound to admit that his ownership of me as a human being is legitimate, simply because it is he who brought me into being, and no one is better able to understand or care for me. I belong to him simply because he deliberately chose to create me as the object of his own affection. It is patently clear that most men and women refuse to acknowledge this fact. Their deliberate attempts to deny that such a relationship even exists or could exist between a man and his maker demonstrate their abhorrence for admitting that anyone really can claim ownership or authority over them by virtue of bringing them into being. I know that was long. I thought that was so good in that book. And, you know, his final conclusion is, it's because man has become the center of his self-created universe, not God. And don't you see how bad that is? Because we are sheep, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. And it's a bad thing for a sheep not to consider how vulnerable they are to go astray and go in and be poisoned by some poison leader or fall into some trap just following others into some area that's going to destroy their life because they don't want to acknowledge that they're sheep. I think that's a powerful, powerful statement. The Bible tells us in Romans 5, 6, and 7, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, remember, like sheep, helpless, didn't see the danger, just grazing right into the pack of wolves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. So notice, we gave him no guarantees. When Jesus died for your sin and mine, think about when you're doing the worst of your worst, you didn't want to have anything to do with God. No guarantees. And yet, he died for us. Even though we weren't at that point responding to him. But the just, Jesus, died for the unjust, you and me. The shepherd died for the sheep. That's how much he loves us. And now we know that he can emphatically say in John 10, remember what he said in John 10, and anticipating going to the cross, the shepherd dying for the sheep. He said, truly, truly, John 10, verse 1, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He called you by name. That's why you're a Christian. He called me by name. Didn't know it then, still kind of a dumb sheep, but somehow he got a hold of me. And I love it. He got a hold of you by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they will simply not follow, but will flee from the stranger because they do not know the voice of a stranger. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Jesus calls himself a door. Yeah, it's a metaphor. He's not a literal door, you know, you got a handle, but he is a door metaphorically and especially to sheep. Where would the shepherd put the sheep when they were out in the wilderness, out in the field, out in desert areas finding grass? Where would the shepherd put them at night? He couldn't let them just roam. Wolves are out there, so what would he do? Make a makeshift pen? Put them all in this makeshift pen? Maybe it's a slightly a cave, and then he would put bushes or branches, you know, to so that they wouldn't go out one side. And then in the opening, the entrance, he would lay. He was the door. He would lay across the entrance. So if a sheep tried to go out, he could grab him, put him back in. I am the door. Because the shepherds were the door when you're out in a wilderness area, makeshift pen. He laid across the opening, and if a wolf tried to get in, whack, would club him. You see, and that's what the Lord is saying. He is the door. He is the door. Because of the great exchange, he gave himself for our sins, God's Son for our sins. That's pretty amazing. It's kind of like, when you think about it, it's trading maybe your old, rusty, broken bicycle. It has no seat. The tires are flat. The sprocket slips. And it's like trading that for a brand new Cadillac Escalade. You know, I don't know the comparison. Whatever is your favorite car. But, I mean, who wouldn't trade that? Well, I don't have a driver's license, Bill. Well, get one then. It's a good trade. Get saved then. It's a good trade. Your old life of sin and death for what Jesus Christ has. But what keeps a person? Well, pride, ego, keeps that person from accepting God's gift of eternal life. That's pretty sad when we're so prideful, especially when we've heard the gospel. I have to say, I'd heard the gospel before, and I wasn't ready. I said, you know, that's nice for you, but that's not where I'm at. And I thought it was nice for them, but that's not where I was at. But there came a time where the Lord just drew me. He got my heart. He got my life. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've heard it before. And maybe this morning the Lord is just drawing you, opening your heart to who he is. Because we all have pride. We all have ego before that. But when the Lord draws us, it's really hard to resist. Okay, Lord, I'll try you. That was my thing. Okay, I'll try him. If he's as powerful as you say, he can come into my heart and change me from the inside out, I would be a fool not to try. And it was an honest try. And the Lord showed me that he's greater than my resistance. You see, the purpose of his coming, well, that was to die for the sins and rescue us from this present evil age. That's what it's saying in Galatians 1:4. And the one doing the rescuing, well, he has a special interest in the ones being rescued. You see, he takes pleasure in delivering them. When he brings you out of sin and darkness and draws you to himself, he takes great pleasure in that because he knows that rescue mission. He knows what he kept you from. Maybe you're in darkness, you don't see it. But you see, when the blinders are off and the light comes, then you see it. I was on a little surf trip. This was a while back, long time ago, but I was driving through this area, and I was at a stoplight, and I looked off in a field. There was a vacant field, and I saw this dog out there, and the dog had something on his head. And the dog was moving all around, and it couldn't get it off its head. And apparently what had happened is the dog had stuck his head in a plastic container that, I'm not sure what it was, maybe a big mayonnaise container. He stuck it in there, but he couldn't get it off because, you know, he couldn't get his ears out and stuff. And so he's going around, he's bumping into things, and he didn't know where to go. I pulled my car over, and I knew I had to sneak up on him, because they didn't want to scare him and just have him run in all different directions. He'd go out in the road and get killed. So I kind of crept up on him, and as he's kind of bumbling around, I grabbed the container, and he pulled out of the container, and I freed him. And it was an amazing thing. I freed him, he ran, but then he looked back like, "Ooh, thank you." You know, if a dog could talk, but he didn't. Then he left. I felt pretty good about that. I can't remember anything about the waves I caught, but I remember rescuing that little dog that I'm telling you about right now. You see, and that's God's glory. The glory is that he's rescued us, and he receives honor and glory and praise for doing that. And the Lord loves it when we praise him for what he's done for us. Now, we note that the Lord has rescued us from three enemies. Three enemies. Here's where we want to go briefly. But it's the world, the flesh, and the... Come on. This is a rhetorical. And the... One person out of all you know what... The world, the flesh, and the what? The devil. Right. The devil or Satan. Good, good. That's what it is. You find that all throughout the scripture. Our enemy. First of all, the world. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world or this atmosphere. It's amazing how this atmosphere is so PC, politically correct. Even the likes of Seinfeld is saying he's not going to go into college campuses anymore. You know, it's amazing to hear this and all the blowback from that. I mean, we saw that a long time ago, but now it's like this society, this atmosphere. You can't say the wrong thing, or you're homophobic, or you're racist, or you're this, or you're that, that you're anti-woman, or you're, you know, all this stuff. Because there's an atmosphere, and Satan is the god, the Bible, the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he works in rebellious hearts. He works in the sons of disobedience. So when we kick God out of our society, guess who filled the void? The enemy, Satan, and the atmosphere. It's changing, and everything is changing. The morals of people are changing. The attitudes of kids are changing. The whole government is changing, getting so liberal. That's the direction it's going. Why? Because, first cause, we kick God out. We don't want God in our society. We don't want prayer. We don't want Bibles. We don't want, you know, and so we leave that void. And so the enemy has really come in like a flood. And you know, the devil is like a bad tenant. A bad tenant. And God built the house, and Satan has trashed it. He's come in and trashed what God has created. And he's just about ready to get evicted. It's going to be soon. There's going to be a new heaven, new earth. We're going to reign and rule. The Bible tells us about that. Don't have time to get into it. But he's just about ready to be evicted. Because the world system, it is terminally bankrupt. It's corrupt, it's wicked, and it's getting more so that way. And it's being tolerated. You see, the Bible says, David said, all men are liars. Interesting statement. Jesus, it said he would not entrust himself to any man, for he knew what lay within man. So this society is hopefully lost under man's control, because man's not really controlling it. Satan is the god of this atmosphere. And you find that a society, a culture only lasts for a certain number of years before you find that evil and wickedness dominate it. And our country is becoming more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah, as the Bible says that it'll happen in the last days. But James talks about that society, and it talks about this world, the enemy of the world. He says in James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What's he saying? That we're not even to have anything to do with society? No, he's not saying that. But he's talking about worldly mindedness, talking about those who have a worldly mindedness, those who find equal or more enjoyment in what the world has to offer, people, amusement, toys, pleasures, than what God has to offer. Spiritual things, a spiritual nature. You see, the Bible says that we, the church, are the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And we should not be flirting with the world if we are the bride of Christ, cultivating its friendship, courting its approval. Matthew Henry, that great commentator, he says, "He who sets his heart upon the world, who places his happiness in it, and will conform himself to it, and do anything rather than lose its friendship, he has committed treason and is an enemy of God." Really? You want to embrace passing pleasures? Because really, all they're going to do is bring disillusionment. It will in any area. You find you get to the end of your life and you go, "What have I lived for?" Was it J. Paul Getty? What, he was a billionaire? He said, "I would give anything for one good marriage." I mean, he just went through many wives and all his wealth didn't bring happiness. And you find that story over and over. Passing pleasures, it creates a disillusionment. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You see, we are either influencing the world for Christ, or we are being seduced away from Christ by the world. It's only one of two things. One of two things. Either we're bringing a fragrance of the gospel to the lost world, whether it's at work, your neighborhood, school, you're bringing that fragrance, or the odor of the world is clinging to you. I used to be a surfboard builder, and I would come home from work and after doing surfboards, and Danita would go, "Wow, you smell like resin." I did. I had resin on my breath. You know, you'd breathe and she could smell resin because those fumes, you know, filled my body, you know, filled my lungs. Sometimes it used to be, you know, when people could smoke in restaurants and on airplanes, which was amazing, but they could. You might go home, and I've had my wife say, "Man, you smell like smoke." I said, "Yeah, I was in a room. These people were smoking." You know, it just clings to your clothes. And it's the same way with the world. The world can cling to you, or you can be that influence, that fragrance of Christ. Let your speech be seasoned, as it were, with the gospel, with salt, seasoned with salt, or with the word of God. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:16 and 17, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." I would say to you, don't trade what's passing away, all the world and what it holds out for you, don't trade that for what is permanent and a zillion times better than whatever you can have here on earth. I mean, that life with the Lord and His creation, you think it's good down here. This is just a foretaste, His creation and all that He's done for us, the fruits that we can eat, the water that we can swim in, the fun that we can have in His creation. Just wait till we're face to face with Him. Don't trade what is passing, this world, for what is permanent, God's kingdom. Use the world to glorify Christ, and don't let it use you, because it will and it wants to. I heard a story and when I talk about this, I'm not talking about you going into a monastery and living, you know, off somewhere that, you know, you cannot communicate with people. I heard of a fella, because they do have monasteries, they take vows of poverty, vows of silence. I heard the story about a man who went to a monastery and took a vow of silence. And they said, you only get two words per year. So the first year went by and thank you. Yeah, I'm a little, didn't know it showed up that much. Thanks. So the first year passed by and the overseer of the monastery said, so what are your two words? Bed hard. He just kind of raised his eyebrows and went back. Second year passed. He said, what are your two words you get to speak? Food bad. Third year passed. What are your words? I quit. And the fellow in charge said, oh, it's no wonder all you've been doing since you've been here is complaining. But he's not telling us to do that. Go off somewhere and just, you know, not have some kind of a relationship. Be in the world, but not of the world. Be influencing the world for Christ. I don't think there is a more strategic time to do that than now. The second thing, the flesh. In Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. You see, our fallen nature runs after sin. Don't be surprised when your fallen nature wants to go for sin. It does. That's its nature. It wants to go for sin. Even Paul, that great apostle, said in Romans 7:15-18, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. He says, I want to do good, I do bad. I don't want to do bad, I still do it. He says, I'm not doing what I want to do. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, deny yourself. That's that sin nature, that unruly, willful instincts bent toward violating God's will, take up his cross. That's the instrument of death. When those things rise up and you want to go for that sin, you got to crucify it, put it to death, and follow me. Deny, crucify, and follow. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, you just say, God, here's my life. I don't want to run it anymore. I know I'm a sheep. I admit that. And I got myself in a lot of trouble. So here, you take my life. That's what it's saying, presenting yourself. The problem with a living sacrifice put on the altar, it wants to crawl off when it heats up. So when things heat up and you want to crawl off, hey, remember, deny, crucify, and follow. The third thing is the devil. The devil, that's the enemy. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses continually. He accuses you to yourself. He accuses you to others. And he accuses you to God. The Bible says the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10, he accuses them before God day and night. Constantly, there's a constant accusation. Remember the high priest Joshua? And when Zerubbabel, they were building the second temple, and Satan is right there. Whenever you're moving forward with God, doing a work for God, the enemy is there. He's going to try to stop that progress. It says in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, accusing him. And the Lord said, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Satan, indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and standing before the angel, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you. You will be clothed with festive garments." That's what the Lord has done with us. He's taken our rags, taken them away, and he's clothed us with the righteousness of Christ, and that's what you're standing in. And the devil has no authority. He has no power over you. The world doesn't. You can overcome the world. Jesus overcame the world. The devil. In fact, Jesus said, "I overcame the world, and the devil has nothing in me," Jesus said. So Jesus gives us the power of the same works that power that works on behalf of us to overcome the devil and to deliver us from this present evil age. The Bible says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Greater power, Jesus Christ in you, than he who is in the world. Remember in Acts 11:9, what God has cleansed, let no one consider unholy. So we have that power over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And how do you keep that? How do you keep that centered? How do you keep that, you know, in focus? And how do you keep on keeping on with the Lord? Well, you let go of those things that impede your progress. Just let them go. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So you don't run a race if you're in a marathon with a weight belt. You don't keep your sweats on or barbells. You know, I see people running with barbells, but not if you're in a race. You see, those things are going to impede your progress. Set those aside. Don't hold on to that sin that so easily entangles you. I heard in remote villages of central Indonesia, the way they catch monkeys to have monkey stew is they'll take a coconut and cut the end off just big enough for the monkey to get his hand in there. They put hot or warm rice in that hole, and they tether it to a vine, and then the monkey can just squeeze his hand in. He picks up the rice, but with a fist, he can't get it out, and so he beats on the ground trying to get the coconut off his hand. As soon as they hear the beating on the ground, they know that they have their prey. They're having monkey stew tonight. And you see, that's what we do. We hold on to that weight and sin. But hey, don't let it go. Let it go. And set your desire right. Let go of that sin and set your desire right. The Bible says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you follow the trail of your treasure, what you invest in, your thoughts, your energy, you'll uncover where your heart's at, where your heart's desire is. And if it's in the world, hey, he's saying, you know, let it go. Let that go. And as Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You see that one thing, there's my treasure. It's with the Lord to be with him. I'm not going to have the trail of my treasure being the world. And how do you change that desire? Well, you see, we're a consumer-driven society. Be a spirit-driven society. It's just like an appetite. You have to change the eating habits if you want to change your eating patterns. And don't stock the shelves with cakes and candies and ice cream. You see, in the same way with us, we need to put our lives and our treasure before God. I had a lady say to me, this was years ago, she said, "I have K-Lite radio on 24/7. I just leave it on the radio all day and all night. Even when I'm at work, I leave it on. I figure it'll fill my house with the atmosphere of the Lord. I thought, hey, that's cool. I walked into a hardware store just a couple days ago, and I had my big K-Light on. She goes, that is a good station. I went, ah, yep, it is. Very inspiring. She said, but one thing, it's really hard to apply all the teaching that I hear. And I thought, well, keep going, keep going. And the last thing you need to know, let go. I know I said the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're conquered, but you let go of that impending sin. You set your desires on heaven, and then you move on. Paul says in Philippians 3:13-15, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anyone has any other attitude, God will reveal it to him. Don't miss what God wants to do today because we're caught up and concerned with the mess that we made yesterday. Don't do that. It's a new day. Move on, is what he's saying. The Bible says the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until full day. If you are in a cavern of darkness because of your problems, because of the sin, because of the weakness, there's a light there, and Jesus is that light. And you can get out, you can move on, that little light gets brighter and brighter until the full day, as he's saying here. Therefore, finally, last scripture, having these promises, all these that we've said, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Because God has rescued us from this present world system. He's translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And hey, we're going home. We're going home to be with him, and it won't be long. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, and we do bless you for all your goodness in just that great work that you have done in our lives. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your great rescue mission. And Father, as we go on in this freedom to be free, Lord, I would pray if there's anybody here this morning that has not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. Lord, and maybe people don't want to admit they're sheep, but some of the messes that we get ourselves in, some of the blind alleys we go down, it just simply proves your point. And this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just draw those out of that darkness and into that light of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you'd like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, have your sins forgiven, know that you have a home in heaven. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to pray for you right where you're seated, but I want to see your hand. If that's you, you'd like to pray for forgiveness of sin, a home in heaven. Raise your hand high. Let me see it. Don't be shy. Saying yes to Jesus Christ. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else? Say yes. Lord, I ask you to come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. Your sins are forgiven when you pray and you say that. Anyone else? Lifting your hand high so I can see it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why don't we pray? You can say this prayer quietly. Just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, this morning, I acknowledge you as my Lord and as my Savior. You are the shepherd, and I am your sheep. I ask you to forgive my sins. I turn in repentance, and I thank you for shedding your blood, dying on the cross for me. I pray now that you'd come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. And help me to live the rest of my life loving you, knowing you, and serving you. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.